Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon on Faith Radio. And there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Well, here we are again. Thank you for joining the broadcast. This is Connecting Faith. I'm Neil Stavem. Appreciate the opportunity to get together with you on a regular basis. And today is our one of our favorite programs because we do this on a recurring basis each month.
Your favorite, not one of the favorites.
I was trying to think, what would the contenders be?
How would it? Yeah, how could we top this? So, yes. Turns out this is my favorite program.
There we go.
And I don't know. Can I have two favorite guys?
We can be co-favorites.
Co-favorites, okay. Mm-hmm. My co-favorite professors are in the studio today. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler are back. It's Ask the Professor. This would be where there'd be the, I'm just pausing for the applause to settle down a little bit. So, yeah.
I think it's over.
Okay. So, our professors from the Bible and Philosophy Department at Northwestern University, University of Northwestern, St. Paul, come by each third Thursday. And we open up the phone lines right away and take your questions. And so we're going to do that right away. Just this is your opportunity to get your questions answered about the Bible, faith, about theology, the church, maybe something that you've heard on Faith Radio, something your pastor talked about in a message, something you've been studying in your own personal study, or maybe it came up in family discussion around the table, or, you know, your Bible study group, small group, whatever it is. We'd love to be able to just field those questions and dialogue with you. So call us at 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. 933-2484. We know that sometimes it's more convenient to drop a note, email, so you can do that as well. If you go to myfaithradio.com, then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. In fact, if you hit the little button, Ask the Professor, we'll get that question coming right to us. And we do have a couple of email ones that we're going to start with while we're waiting for the calls to queue up. So you go ahead and call. Join in with us as we talk to Mark and Brad. And guys, welcome, by the way. School's starting in...
Next week.
Next week?
Coming up.
You feel like you're ready?
No, we are preoccupied.
Okay,
we are.
All right. Okay.
But we will be ready.
Okay. That's right. So will this be... Is this a change of pace, or is this just another one more thing that you have to do? So.
Yeah, this is a little bit different. Nice counter.
All right. So we'll... basically, that means they're in a decent mood today. Let's feel free to call with your questions. Let's jump in, talking some Bible questions. Here's one that that came in since last program. John wrote in and says, is there evidence in the scriptures for a pre-tribulation rapture? What specific scriptures are evidence for this viewpoint?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I can think of a few scripture that this view is based on. We should probably explain it a little bit. This idea of the pre-tribulation rapture, there's some theological words there that have to be explained. One of them is the rapture idea. This is a word that's used theologically to describe when Jesus comes for his own people. Everybody who believes the Bible believes Jesus is returning. But he's going to come back someday, and he's going to judge the earth. There'll be resurrections. But part of what he's going to do also is he's going to gather his people to himself. And when he does that, this is usually what's meant by this term rapture. So, again, I think everybody
who— the word's not actually in the scripture, is it?
Well, it's based kind of on a word in 1 Thessalonians 4. But it's more of a theological derivative than an actual word that you can pick out. But— everybody who believes the Bible believes Jesus is coming for his people. I mean, that's my great hope. I think it's most Christians' great hope. The tricky part is, when is he going to do that? in reference to other end time events. And that's where this other word becomes relevant, of the idea of the tribulation, or sometimes it's called the Great Tribulation. Jesus uses that expression in Matthew 24, where he talks about a great tribulation that's going to come on the earth. It's going to be worse than it's ever been or ever will be again during that time. And so does this Jesus coming for his people, does that come pre-tribulation or before the tribulation? That's the way some Christians think. Or is that rapture, when Jesus comes for his people, going to happen at the end of this tribulation period of time? Those who discuss this among themselves, they usually describe this tribulation period as a 7-year period of time, and that's based on prophecy in the book of Daniel, in particular Daniel chapter 9. But that gets discussed like crazy too. So there's not a great deal of consensus among Bible scholars on this. They love to argue about it, write papers, books, you know, have seminars, all this kind of thing about the timing of all of this. But that's the main thing I would emphasize to John, is that if you believe the Bible, you believe Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back for his own people. And the timing of this is a relatively secondary question to that primary thing, that I hope we're all looking for Jesus to come for us. Now, that being said, I don't know if you want to get in here, Brad, but there's the for those who advocate that Jesus will come before this great tribulation period, they build it off of 3 or 4 biblical ideas, okay? One of them is that when this tribulation period appears to be described in the book of Revelation, that neither the church or the Holy Spirit are mentioned during that time. And that's kind of odd, that they're gone. They're not in those texts. It will talk about God's elect in there, but the word church is not used in those passages in the book of Revelation. So that gets everybody scratching their head. Well, where is the church? Why isn't it being mentioned in these passages? Well, that's where pre-tribulation rapture people like to put together a couple other passages to say, well, that's because Jesus has come for his own already, and they've already gone to be in heaven to wait out this tribulation period. And the two passages, John, if you want to write these down, if you're listening, it's the first one is 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and the second passage is Revelation 6:17. Both of these passages use an expression about the day of God's wrath. They use that term in there. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, I'll start in verse 8. He says, "But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's telling us we who follow Christ are not destined for God's wrath. Well, then when all of this is being described in Revelation 5, it's very interesting the way that this is one of the most horrible passages in the whole Bible, where when Jesus comes, the wrath is so terrible that people want the rocks of the mountains to fall on them to hide them from Jesus' presence, because he's come to judge. And the key verse here is, I'll start in verse 16. The key verse is verse 17. "And they," all these people, "say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And that's where the pre-tribulation person says, aha, this judgment of Jesus is the great day of God's wrath, and we've been spared from it, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Now, I'd be the first one to admit that's a little bit thin. It's not real solid, but it's some of the biblical evidence that's used to support this idea that Jesus comes for his own. There's 7 years of terrible tribulation on the earth, and then Jesus returns finally to conduct the judgments and bring in the end times.
Brad, is anything you want to?
Well, that was great.
Yeah.
What a terrific answer.
I wish I could give it in 30 seconds.
Of course, this is your favorite show. No, that was a very good answer. Yeah. And one thing I would just add is there will always be persecution of some degree on the church. And depending on where you live in the world right now, you may be under intense persecution.
We're reading about it in the news like crazy.
Sure, Christians
right
are being killed because they are Christians, and being imprisoned, and rights being curtailed in other parts of the world. And so in some degree, at least from our perspective, it's a matter of degree, right? The amount of persecution that there is in the world. This does seem to be talked about as a special time, and from a kind of heavenly or spiritual perspective, it is a time when Satan is loosed and given free rein, much more so than he is now. So that's just one reminder, and I was thinking about something that Peter says. He talks about how God, this is in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials.
Mm-hmm.
And in talking about trials, he says, don't be surprised as if something strange is happening to you, right? Trials come. It's part of the Christian life. So whether we are in or near the special time of tribulation, if there is one, there's always going to be some degree of opposition from spiritual forces and from the world to our faith. And for some people, that may mean being called on to lay down their lives for
yep.
the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. It does bring up a question, which we'll get to after our break, just in terms of how do we know that Satan is the source of all the evil that we fight?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of, there's a related question there. Before we take a break, though, I did want to ask you, is this something where we... You know, we don't have to break fellowship over, right? I mean, this isn't one of those, essentials.
Yeah, that was the thing I was trying to distinguish, that it is clear in the scriptures Jesus is coming back and he's coming back for his own.
Yeah.
But it's not that clear about the timing of all that. And so that's where I'd say, Neil, it's wise for us to back off and not get too, well, it's just this one way. The Bible doesn't give that type of specificity to us.
And again, in talking about this, Peter's talking about the day of the Lord at the end of 2 Peter and thinking forward to what this judgment is going to be like. And he says, this is the sort of people you ought to be in, living lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God.
Yep.
And that's our clear instruction, no matter where we stand on how this timeline is going to shake out.
Yep.
All right, we're at 15 past the hour. We've got a couple of calls queued up. We're going to get to Jody's question in a moment. She has some questions about baptism. We're going to talk a little about Satan and the source of evil. All those things, we'll get to those questions and more. This is your opportunity to ask your questions about the Bible, about the faith, about the church, theology. It's Ask the Professor, Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Bible at Northwestern, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Professor of Philosophy. They're here in studio to answer your questions, dialogue with you. You can do that with a phone call. It's 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. And we'll continue with Brad and Mark on Ask the Professor in just a moment. It's 17 past the hour, and you're listening to Connecting Faith. It's Ask the Professor. It's our monthly installment where we welcome Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler back in studio. We take your questions, talking the Bible, theology, faith, the church, all those things, and we welcome your call at 877-93-FAITH, or you can always go online. It's myfaithradio.com, and then click on Connecting Faith, the show page there. There's an email link. And you can send us your questions, submit it that way, too. Let's go to the phones. So this is Jody listening in Hutchinson. And Jody has a question for Mark and Brad. Go ahead.
Yeah, I guess I am wondering if baptism is a requirement in being saved. Does the Bible say that?
Yeah, that's a great question, Jody. And I wish we had a simple answer. You would be amazed at how many different church traditions and denominations have been formed over that very question. And so it's almost impossible for us to give you a response that's going to satisfy everybody. So we might as well
right.
be prepared, Brad.
That's
about
right.
Two-thirds of the audience isn't going to like what we say here, no matter what comes out of our mouths. The tradition, I can only speak for myself here, the tradition that I'm coming from and that I think is represented by the University of Northwestern does not see water baptism as a condition of salvation. The main reason I hold to that, Jody, is that in the scriptures, the water baptism plays an important role. It's not something that's insignificant, but it isn't emphasized as if it's one of the key conditions of salvation. So when Paul, for example, talks about what it means to be saved and the requirements to be saved in Romans chapter 10, he talks about hearing and confessing with your mouth and believing and you will be saved. And there's not a breath in there about water baptism. And so I look at that and say, he just has misled the Romans in a major way if he hasn't included this critical condition to be saved in what he talks about there with salvation. So that's where I'm coming from this. But I know and I respect a lot of my brothers and sisters in Christ that see this as a necessary condition for salvation. They will even baptize babies and children in order to bring that salvation along at a very early age with those kids. But I'm not sure how much more we can really say and stay together as a church on this, but to just recognize the important thing here is faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're bringing water baptism in there, don't let that take away at all from the primacy of faith in Christ and in the gospel to be saved. I don't know, Brad, you got...
Well, and going back to what Paul didn't say in Romans, he does say in 1 Corinthians 1 when he's talking about Paul and himself and Apollos and Peter, and he says, I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And so, but one thing I would go back to is absolutely agreeing with what you are saying, Mark. We are told to be baptized, however. Mm-hmm. Yep. And so as a matter of obedience, because we're told to do it, we ought to be baptized. And this was part of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 mm-hmm. that Jesus gave to the disciples to go and to teach and make disciples, baptizing them. And, you know, there are lots of stories in Acts of people being baptized. So baptism is important. One of the passages that is controversial is when Jesus says to Nicodemus that you must be born of water and the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's one of the reasons that people say if you don't have water baptism, you aren't really regenerated. And I would just agree. I think you would probably agree with this, Mark, that that's not what Jesus means there. And in fact, we have some evidence with the thief on the cross that he found salvation apart from baptism. Mm-hmm. They didn't take him off the cross and baptize him before Jesus issued him the promise that he would be with him in paradise that very day. So is it essential for salvation? I would say no. What's essential for salvation is faith in Christ. And what baptism is an outworking of that and a declaration of that faith done in obedience to the teachings of Christ and the apostles.
Mm-hmm. This was the way that Christians made public their faith in Christ. Someone can put their faith in the gospel in the quietness of their own heart and mind, right. And the person sitting next to them might not even know because it's just a decision that they've made in their hearts. But this was the way to make it public. In the United States, this isn't that big a deal. But again, you look around the world right now, someone in the Mideast or in some of the third world countries, that is sometimes a more difficult decision to get baptized than it is to put your faith in the gospel because they realize they might put their life in jeopardy. They might lose their job. Their family might disown them. That public statement is really important for those, especially in those antagonistic kinds of settings like that.
And Christians didn't invent baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Baptism was being done not only by the Jews, but by other people groups too. So it's important. It should be done out of obedience, but I would say not necessary for salvation.
Okay. That's a good summary. And there's, as you say, lots have been written on that and recommend you, look through the scriptures again and just study and see what you find on that. And Jody, thank you for that call. Let's go to line two. John is listening in, Faith 900. And John has some questions about the Satan and evil. You're on with Brad and Mark. Go ahead.
Hey, John.
Hi. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it. My question really is how do we know that Satan is the great evil, being that there's not very much scripture that alludes to it, or at least not that I know of?
Mm-hmm.
And as I've grown with Christ, I've kind of come to understand that there's a balance between good and evil. And I think that, like, our wrathful nature, that's something that's aside. It's something I certainly don't doubt, and I do believe that we need to be delivered from that. I think that's kind of a stem of the evil, a root. And so as I kind of become more consciously aware of this negative force that obviously does seek to confuse man, to part brothers and sister, to create animosity, and so forth. How do we recognize what this evil is, and how do we cope with it?
Okay.
Wow, that's a lot there. You've really been thinking, John. I appreciate that because it's a difficult topic, and I don't know anyone who enjoys thinking about this stuff, but we have to force ourselves because it's such an important thing in living lives pleasing to God to avoid evil. So I don't know. Let me jump in, Brad, and you help me, all right, because I'm not sure how much
there,
I can.
There are a few different things going on in that question.
Yeah. Number one, I think we can point to the scriptures, and it is clear that Satan is the author of evil. It originated with him, and he has spread it around, both to his fellow angels who became fallen angels and demons, and also corrupting the human race so that we now experience evil ourselves. That having said that, I don't hold to the idea, though, that Satan is responsible directly for every evil action that takes place. That the scriptures talk about us as human beings now being fallen morally, and that we are corrupted by sin and evil, so that it is our nature to do evil things. I love what Bill Cosby says about this. You don't have to teach a kid to do the wrong thing. They do that just fine. You got to teach a kid to do the right thing. We get ourselves into all kinds of things, and there's also a corrupt system or world that we live in as well. I was just looking at that in 1 John 2. John talks about this with the world. He says that do not follow the world, this corrupt evil system. Satan has corrupted it, but I don't know if he's behind every corruption within the world as well. So these are the three great things that we talk about as being the sources of evil today, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That we get into plenty of evil ourselves, just in our flesh or in our bodies as human beings. The world corrupts us, and Satan is also very active as well. Maybe the definitive passage of Satan's involvement is in Ephesians 6, where Paul warns the Ephesians here to say, you stand against evil, and you stand against the schemes of the devil. And in Ephesians 6:12, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So Paul wants to pull back the curtain there to say, don't just look at this as evil people or an evil system. Satan is, in fact, behind all of this, and we can't forget about that.
Thinking, you know, we'll get to Brad, give you a chance to respond to. We got a break coming up in a minute. But I'm thinking, too, that we don't really fully, since we only know living in a fallen world, we don't really know what, you know, what would a unfallen world look like. Yeah. I mean, our minds are darkened. Romans 1 talks about that. Brad, some thoughts here, and we'll probably have to break in partway through.
Yeah, well, I had written down some of the things that Mark touched on, too, about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that these three work together. And we can't, I think part of what John is asking in the question is how we know in any given situation whether the sin or the evil or the malicious thoughts are coming from us or from outside. And, you know, some people will give you advice on how to do that. And you've probably read or heard some of these things too, you know, what's an indicator that it's from the devil as opposed to your own self. And I think there aren't real clear guidelines given, and Paul talks also about the war between our flesh and the Spirit of God and how those two are in conflict. And so what we really have to do is focus on denying the flesh or denying those temptations and turning to Christ, because whether they're from our own fallen self or whether they're from an outside source, the solution is always the same, which is to turn in faith to God through Christ. And that's the solution no matter the origin of the temptations.
Yep.
All right. We'll pick up a little bit more on that here after the break and take a few other questions as well. It's your opportunity. The phone lines are open. It's our monthly installment of Ask the Professor, your opportunity to talk theology, faith, the church, God's Word. Call us at 877-93-FAITH. It's 877-933-2484. Or you can connect with us online, myfaithradio.com, and just go to Connecting Faith, the show page. There's an email link. And we'll continue with Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Brad Sickler in a moment. I That's 32 past the hour. Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at Northwestern College, or the University of Northwestern. I better get with it here, I guess, right? How long have we been at the University of Northwestern now?
Over a year.
Okay. All right. So we're still writing, 2013 on my checks, too, but that's a whole other matter. All right. So Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at the University of Northwestern, St. Paul, and Dr. Brad Sickler is professor of philosophy at that very same university where our broadcast originates here at the Mel Johnson Media Center, and both Brad and Mark in studio today for our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. It's an opportunity for you to get your questions answered. We talk Bible and faith and theology and more. 877-93-FAITH is the phone number, and Brenda's been waiting patiently with a question about heaven. And so, Brenda, go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
Hi, Brenda.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. Not sure how the scriptures explain really what happens to Christians when we die. Do we sleep or do we go directly to heaven? I get a little confused when I read about Christ on the cross and speaking to the thief with him, and yet I'm not sure how that all plays out.
That's a great question, and it's so base, so foundational to our hope, Brenda. And so I hope you keep asking good questions like that, because this is critical. I think we can piece together several places in the New Testament that we have assurance that when we take our last breath and die physically, our bodies will waste away or they'll be cremated or whatever happens to them. But what's left of us, our soul, our spirit, whatever label you want to give, that we go immediately to be in the presence of Christ. Paul is crystal clear about this in a couple of different passages. You might want to write them down. One of them is 2 Corinthians 5:8, where he says to his readers, he says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." And so Paul's saying it's one or the other. Either you're in the body and away from the Lord, or you're absent from the body and at home with the Lord. He even talked about it himself in Philippians 1, verse 23, where he was ready to go and be with Jesus. And he says, "I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better." So I think that eliminates the idea of us falling asleep when we die physically. It's a euphemism that's used in the Bible to describe the death of a Christian, but that doesn't mean we're in the presence of Christ taking a snooze. I can't imagine Paul would want to be sawing logs in front of Jesus in heaven rather than ministering on earth. So it's a euphemism used to say we don't die in the sense that we perish as Christians. We fall asleep, but we wake to be with Christ. So to me, that nails it down. We can have confidence that we take our last breath, we're going to open our eyes in heaven, and we're going to behold our Savior. We're going to be with him forever.
And Paul, another piece that's in here, and this is why it sometimes gets confusing, is that there's the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And so part of the question that people have is, if we die and immediately enter the Lord's presence, why all this talk about the resurrection? Why, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, does Paul say, if there's no resurrection, we have no hope, if dying means going to be with the Lord? And this is part of why it gets confusing. And there is the word sleep. You know, sometimes Paul talks about those who have fallen asleep in 1 Thessalonians when he says,
Jesus,
I don't want
uses
you to be.
It of Lazarus.
Lazarus is asleep. Mm-hmm. And then it says he told them plainly he's dead, right? So there's that, and some people have argued for a kind of soul sleep, we call it, where you are not aware of anything, not conscious of anything until the resurrection and the judgment. But I think in all things, part of what we need to do is to look at Christ. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about Christ as being the first fruits from among the dead and the pattern that we are going to follow. So he says, as we mentioned earlier, he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet there's this other thing that we await also, which is the raising of our bodies. So just as Jesus's body was dead, but his spirit was not dead after he was crucified and before he was raised, so it will be with us. We'll have a conscious but not embodied kind of experience in the presence of God. And then will come the resurrection and the final judgment. So we are ushered into the presence of the Lord. talks about, you know, Jesus talks about angels in the case of Lazarus and the rich man, angels carrying Lazarus's soul into the presence of God after he died. But again, there's more than one thing that happens after we die.
Yep.
There's more than just going to be with the Lord forever. There are other things in there, like the resurrection of our bodies before the final judgment. And then we will live in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's a promise that doesn't get fulfilled until after that resurrection also. So whatever sort of habitation we're in when we're in the presence of God after we die, it's not like what will be introduced when the new heavens and new earth are brought forth.
I think it's interesting that the Bible gives us enough information about this, what happens after death, to give us great hope so that we don't have to die with anxiety, worrying about what's going to happen with us. But also, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information that we probably would like. And I think that's the wisdom of God being played out, because God wants us to be accountable and responsible for our lives here and now on this earth and in the way that we live for Christ as his followers, and then not to be just so preoccupied with the afterlife and all the wonderful things we're going to experience then. That is going to be awesome, but that will be then. This is now, and we are to live in a godly way as followers of Christ now and not just be thinking about the sweet by and by, if you want to call it that.
Yeah, I think, and we, of course, much has been written about it, and, you know, we don't actually know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's good to just be able to have an opportunity to talk about it. We want to talk with Celeste. He's calling in on line one and has a question out of, I think, 2 Peter. Celeste, go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well.
I was calling because I was once told that to make your calling and election sure. It was saying, like, your calling was to, like, let's say your calling was to be a beautician, but your election was to be an apostle. Is that what the scripture's saying on that, or was that just a interpretation
that
got out of
there? So now I think we're having a little hard time hearing you, probably in the cell there. But it, so 2 Peter 1:10, is that right? The one you're looking at, that verse?
Yeah.
Okay. I think when Peter's talking about calling and election, he's using them more synonymously than I think. So your example, in case the listeners couldn't hear either with the reception, but was your calling to be a beautician and your election to be an apostle, for example. And are those two different things, and we need to try to discern what those are. And I think what he's really just talking about is, you know, being diligent. Let me read the context of the passage here. He's talking about godliness and love and virtue and knowledge and these things, and building these up and in increasing measure. And he says, whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted and blind, so be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. And what he's saying is, if you really are in Christ, there are markers that will become more and more manifest in your life. So the calling and election there are signs that you really do belong to God in Christ, and the way that's evidenced is by having increasing godliness, increasing virtue and knowledge and ultimately love, right? He says that one's at the top, right? And you start with faith. And as these increase, we become more and more certain of who we are in Christ and that we're related to God in the way that we are called to be. And so I think, yeah, thinking of them as just our identity in Christ is what Peter has in mind here.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And, you know, maybe just to say more about that, we become more certain or more settled. I mean, that doesn't mean that life is any less uncertain, right? But we just have a greater confidence.
Yeah, I think a lot of Christians experience this, don't you? When you see you're changing, and you may not even be trying to change, but you find yourself to be more patient with your children, or your parents don't get the trigger reaction that they might have gotten a year or two ago. And that's tremendously encouraging for the Christian to say, yeah, I've got a long way to go here yet, but I'm seeing some progress. That should give us confidence. That should encourage us.
Yeah, and Peter says, I want to remind you of these, because as long as I'm in this body, I want to stir you up to be making progress in these things. And interestingly, related to our last question there, I just noticed this, I'd forgotten. He says, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. And so again, that image of sort of shedding this body and waiting for the new one.
Yep.
All right. Our phone number is 877-93-FAITH. If you have a question today, we're talking theology, the church, God's word, faith, all those things, maybe some things that you've heard or you've been reading in your own personal study, or you've been talking about in your small group, or maybe around the table, and just want to have a better answer. Maybe someone at work has asked you a question about some aspect of faith. You're welcome to call us at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Or you can drop us a line email, myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link right there. Let's take an email question from a listener who says, God's given me a vision of how I should follow him in service and ministry, but I cannot find a way to carry it out, carry out this plan in the church that we are part of. I've been there for 12 years. My husband's hesitant to leave because it's his home church. His parents attend. I want my husband to be the leader of our home, but frustrated my selfish desire because I feel that maybe he's putting himself before the needs of our family. I don't know that there's any, is there any biblical clarity about, you know, sort of how do we stay or go, or, you know, those kinds of things?
Yeah, you're, boy, that's just, you're not going to see much help directly from the scriptures on something like that. That this is, it, I suppose it's a result of a very good thing that we have so many churches out there, especially in the United States today. But it also leads to a phenomenon of people moving from one fellowship to the other. Sometimes people make those decisions to change their church home for really good reasons, and sometimes really, really bad reasons, and then everything in the middle as well. So I don't know if this is kind of on the big issue here seems to be with the husband and wife here communicating and coming together on consensus about their church involvement and what they're doing. And there has to be a little bit of give on both parties there to really come to a place. I don't know about you, Brad, but, you know, my wife and I, when we talk about church involvement, the two major questions we ask ourselves are, well, what fellowship can we be fed? Can we be ministered to? And in what fellowship can we minister and exercise our gifts and the things we have to contribute in ways that won't get sidetracked by all kinds of other issues or factors? And that those are pretty good questions, I think, to give you guidance on adopting a fellowship.
And it's hard to give advice not knowing some more about the specifics of the situation. It sounds like it's very frustrating, though. And I think if both husband and wife are actively seeking the Lord and agreeing, I mean, one way we know that something is our calling is often we'll get feedback from others that sort of reinforce that and say, yeah, I really could see the, you being effective in that. And I agree that the Lord might very well have been equipping you for that over the last however many years. So seeking that unity and maybe not feeling like you need to be limited to exercising it in the church, maybe getting a little creative and taking it outside the church, or trying to get something started, get a program started within the church, if that's feasible, so that there's a way for an outlet for this. But I agree with what Mark said, too, that if both of you are seeking the Lord, there ought to be unity and agreement about what God is trying to do with your lives.
Right. And there has to be some give there. There has to be some willingness to consider the other person.
All right, we'll take a short break and come back in a moment. I have a question about tithing. We'll get to that. Also want to talk a little bit about the false teachers and more. And we do have time for another question or two. If you have something in mind you'd like to ask our professors today, it's the Ask the Professor program here on Connecting Faith with Dr. Mark Muskin, Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern. It's 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. And we'll continue with Brad and Mark in just a moment.
It's
47 past the hour. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler, professors at the University of Northwestern St. Paul, are in studio to ask the professor. And we're taking your calls. We've got Nia, who has a question on tithing. And Nia, you're on with Brad and Mark. Go ahead.
Hi.
Hi, Nia.
I have a question about tithing, and we have a lot of church members who come and ask us. They're new to Christ, and they want to get into the tithing, and they ask, should we tithe from our net or our gross? And so I just wanted to get your thoughts on that and biblical sources on that.
Mm-hmm. When you see tithing talked about in the Old Testament, it was on the gross. I mean, back then, many of the people didn't even have money that they earned. In an agrarian society with a lot of farmers, they would bring part of their harvest. And so it was a 10% or a tenth of their harvest, and they would bring the first tenth in anticipation that God was going to bring the rest. It was an act of faith. So I think in the church today, you're going to have people that are going to go both ways with this, of what their paycheck actually says, the net of their income versus the gross income as well. There's another great question to get into as well, though, as far as whether tithing even applies to the church today in New Testament times, or if there's another principle of giving that we should govern our giving. I don't want to ever discourage somebody from tithing, but the New Testament is conspicuously silent about reaffirming the tithe for the church, for Christians, that the rule of thumb is generosity. And to give with freedom as Christians. I like Paul's advice to the church at Corinth, I think, is definitive in 2 Corinthians 9, where he's talking about how the Philippian church was so generous that they were begging him to take more money, that they wanted to participate in the ministry through their gifts, and they were very generous with what they gave. But then he gives a principle here. I'm going to pick it up here, Nia, in chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, where Paul says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And to me, that's the principle for us in the church today. It might be 10%. I think that's a good starting point as a kind of a baseline. But if I'm understanding Paul here, he's saying give as much as you can with a smile on your face, with liberality and generosity to help people and help churches and ministries. And if that's 3%, then it's 3%. If it's 7, if it's 10, if it's 15, I've known some couples who they've taken on a challenge as a family to increase by 1% every 2 or 3 years they're giving, and seeing that as an act of faith. But they do it with a smile. You see the prohibitions here clearly, that Paul says that you are not to feel like you're being forced here to do this, that you're doing it grudgingly, that somebody's twisting your arm or manipulating you, you might as well just save the gift. That is not the attitude to have. It's this cheerfulness, liberality, and generosity that should give our should be our standard.
And one of the things that was all well said, and one of the things that I've gone through a lot of change in my own life, and here's one of the things I've noticed. We now tithe off of our net, because in my mind that's the money that I actually have. You know, other money is just kind of paper money. It's not mine. It's not real. But anyway, that's just where I am on it. But as I've gone through a process of getting up to that point, I've noticed that I have just had to fight my lack of faith and my love of money.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't love money because I'm materialistic. I don't drive a fancy car. I don't crave, you know, bigger, shinier toys. But I have always felt that money provided me security. And what happens when money provides you with your security is that your security isn't coming from God. And I've had over and over and over to ask myself, do I trust God day by day to give me my daily bread and to provide my needs? And, you know, sometimes we've certainly been bouncing off the bottom and scratched our head. But I can't tell you how many times, just out of nowhere and in strange and unforeseen ways, I'm not sure how we make it, actually, a lot of times. But another principle is that, you know, David said, I'm not going to give any sacrifice that doesn't cost me something.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're limiting our giving to just what we can do without really having to change our lifestyle at all, without having to, you know, it's just sort of what we could scrape out of the couch cushions, then we're not freeing ourselves from that entanglement to money.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that especially in a culture with as much money as we have and with as much importance as we put on money and making ourselves safe and secure and stable through money, I think that to me is the real issue, is much more than how much percentage and, you know, off the gross mm-hmm. or off the net. It's really, where's my heart at and what do I trust?
Mm-hmm.
Is my trust in God or is my trust in mammon? Because it can't be in both.
Which is, of course, what Paul says at 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world, which we are. Of course, we have rich people problems, right? If we have money in our ashtray, we're rich, right? Not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And I appreciate, Mark, what you said, too, about that, you know, the giving the first fruits, it was an act of faith that the rest of the harvest is going to come in. Mm-hmm. You know, if we just had that attitude in all of our, you know, whatever our circumstance, that really is, again, honoring God right at the top. Right?
I put this up there, top two or three issues in my life, and it sounds like that way with you, Brad.
Sure
and
is.
I think it extends to the American church. We have so much, and it's so easy to get distracted away from dependence on God. We can talk about it all day long, but are we really depending on Him?
We got only about 3-4 minutes left, but we did have an anonymous caller wants to address this question. If God knows all, what difference do our prayers make? Does His answer change depending on our prayers?
That is a very good question. And, you know, there's a group of people out there who would say that God doesn't really decide or know what's going to happen until we do something or ask Him for something. I would definitely not agree with that. God knows the end from the beginning. And in some ways, He, you know, a lot of what God does is through means. So He uses us to spread the gospel. He uses us to direct money, as we were just talking about, to those who need it and ministries that need it. And I think in the same way, He does other things through us, through prayer. And He has foreordained that He's going to do something in response to prayer that we offer. Because we're also told clearly that the prayer of somebody who is in a right standing with God is powerful and effective, and it avails much, and it can bring healing, and it can bring change. Now, we lose heart and we lose faith because often that doesn't happen, and the bottom falls out despite our prayers, and nothing seems to happen. But, you know, I think the caller's expressing this problem that a lot of people feel, which is, why should I pray if God already knows what's best and He already has decided what His will is going to be? My prayers don't do anything. So partly in faith, as a response to commandments and disclosures in Scripture that our prayer matters, we simply pray because we're told to. And we aren't, I think, going to ever fully understand the mechanics of all that and, you know, how it is that God does something in response to prayer. It's mysterious, but we're told to do it, and we're told to do it in faith, and we're told that it does bring about the effects that we're prayed for. This is just clear all through both Testaments.
Yeah, and I think, you know, we have to step back and just think for a few minutes about what God's priorities are for us. That when we get involved with circumstances, and they can be very intense. I mean, when we've got people who are sick and at the point of death, or people are at the point of starvation, that this is not to be trivialized. That it's very serious, and it oftentimes grabs us. But to step back to say, God is not so much interested in us surviving some sickness or even having enough to eat as He is in who we are as His children and our relationship to Him. And so that's where prayer comes into this whole thing, that God is going to accomplish His purposes perfectly, but He's far more invested in our relationship to Him and what that means for us to depend on Him, but also to ask Him for the things that are on our hearts. And so we shouldn't be bashful about that. Somehow, I agree with you, Brad, we can't pull back the curtain and understand how this works with a God who knows everything, but somehow our prayers are effective. They are a real part of what he sovereignly ordains to have happen. Yeah. How that happens, I'm going to ask him someday if I'm still interested, but I don't I don't know at this point. We just consign that to the mystery of an eternal, omniscient God.
Thankfully, we can trust him, even in the mystery. That's the good news. It's been a great hour. Brad, Mark, thank you.
Good to be here.
Good to
appreciate
be here,
you guys.
Yes.
And thank you, our listening family, for your good questions. Of course,
great questions.
You're always welcome to maybe something's been sparked from the conversation today. You can drop us an email. We'll put it in the queue for next time when we ask the professor. It's a monthly event here on Connecting Faith. And if you missed part of the program today and want to check out the podcast or maybe pass it on to a friend, maybe it's been an answer to a question that you've had or you've been talking about, you can listen online to the podcast by going to myfaithradio.com, myfaithradio.com, and then click on the Connecting Faith show page for the podcast archives. Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible at Northwestern, Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern, in the studio today for Connecting Faith here on the Faith Radio Network.